tonight's just kind of an introduction to the book. It's not, I guess, what I would call your standard book of the Bible. You know, there's speeches. Some of it is in prose and narrative, like the very beginning and the very end. And we get very interesting information in those two parts of the book. But it's also poetic at the same time. And there's a lot of debate over whether or not it's historical. So, there's different things to think about than just going through verse by verse as we would. So I wanted to have a good introduction to the book. So this question, why do people suffer without any known cause, has perplexed religious people for, since the idea was even conceived of. That question has been asked and answers have been put forward. And most of the time, people are not satisfied with answers that are put forward for that question. And I think that is common for a reason, but we'll get to that in just a second. The thing that this question leads to is what philosophers call the problem of evil. And that's just the name that they've given it. You could call it whatever you wanted, but it's the idea that if God is all-knowing, if he knows everything that's going on in the world, and he's all-loving, and he wants everybody to have good things and have blessings, and he is all-powerful, so he has the power to give those blessings, and he wants to, right, then why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why do people have to go through things? They pose that question, and then, it's a fallacy, but their logic takes them to this idea that if God knows about everything and he has power to solve all of the problems, and he doesn't, then he must not be all-loving. And if he is all-loving and he is all-powerful and he wants to solve all the problems, he must not know about them. So maybe he's not all-knowing. Or, they go the third route. If he's all-powerful or if he's all-knowing and he's all-loving, then he must not have the power to solve all of the problems. So they say, well, he must not be all-powerful. And, it's a pretty common argument that atheists make against the idea of God that most Christians hold. Really, the way that argument breaks down kind of happens in the wording of it. See, they usually say, if God is all good, meaning if God wants everybody to not have any hardship. I think that's just a misdefinition of God himself. Because if you think about God that way, then yeah, there's not a God that exists that wants to completely eradicate hardship on the earth. Now, in heaven, that's the case. But on the earth, he allows hardship and uses it. And he's benevolent with that hardship. But he uses it for good, for our edification, for our refining. And we'll talk about all that. Give verses for it later, but he's not all good in the sense that those people mean it, where they're thinking he wants nobody to suffer. So that's not in his nature, but rather he wants us to suffer and be refined, is the idea. And I think what happens is people ask that question, why do people suffer without any known cause? And, they're trying to combat maybe the problem of evil, or maybe they're trying to genuinely ask the question for themselves, and they're having a hard time with that in their faith, and they go to the book of Job and try to find an answer, and they're not satisfied with the answer that the book of Job gives them. And I think the reason for that is that the purpose of Job is not to give a satisfactory answer to someone who doesn't have any faith, to teach them about why we suffer. I think the purpose of the book of Job is to give people who do have faith the tools, the knowledge, the mindset, the attitude to endure suffering. I think they're starting from the wrong place. So I think that the way we should look at the book of Job is that we should put ourselves in his shoes and acknowledge, like, this is God's way of giving us a narrative that shows us how to endure suffering rather than trying to show us how we can convince other people that suffering is allowable. I think that's the idea. And then we also have to deal with this question. Is the book of Job an allegory or was he real? A lot of people think that the book of Job is fictional or mythological in some way. Or maybe that it's just a made-up story with a moral lesson for people. But if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Let's actually start in verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So he's saying he makes, you know, he cites, I guess would be the correct word, he cites Job as a historical character right along there with Noah and Daniel. And I think, like, as far as righteous people, as far as righteousness, as much as we can have it of our own accord goes, I think Noah, Daniel, and Job are three of probably the most prominent people in the scriptures. Maybe Moses would be included in that list. It says he was the most humble, right? But Noah, you know, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of his generation, which was just horrendously wicked. You've got Daniel, who was allowed to see visions that he wasn't even able to proclaim because they were so far in the future and so revealing, right? And then you've got Job, who, you know, and we'll look at the accolades that God gives him next week, I think, is when we'll get to that. But he's called a servant of the Lord, and he is righteous, and he maintains his integrity throughout extreme suffering. So Ezekiel's, you know, told, if a land is persistently unfaithful, even if Job is there, even if Daniel's there, even if Noah's there, they're only going to save themselves. I'll still destroy that place. But he puts Job in that context as a historical person. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5, start in verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So there he includes Job as a citation, as an example, something that actually happened. So we see that Job there is a real person. It's not some kind of allegory. Another question that's often asked, when did Job's stuff happen? When was he alive? When now there's some difference between when he was alive and when this was written, as evidenced by the fact that the beginning and the end kind of seem to be thrown in there as like a here's the context of what the speeches were, and then you have the speeches that were probably compiled before, and then you've got a conclusion. And there's actually evidence in the use of the names of the Lord that the introduction and the prologue were written by a Jew, because they consistently use Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the Hebrew national personal name for God. And then in the speeches, Job and his friends all use El Shaddai, which is the Almighty, which would have been what the patriarchal age would have used. So, you know, it's consistent there with the time period. But there's a lot of evidence in the text, or at least what's not in the text. There's no mention of the law or covenant or Levitical priesthood at all in the book. So it's definitely not under the law. No mention of Jews or Israelites. No references to the temple or the tabernacle at all. They have large flocks and herds, which was, you know, Isaac's occupation, Jacob's occupation, all the way, you know, down the line. And Abraham had large flocks and herds. The Chaldeans in the book of Job are one of the groups that come and take away his possessions in a raid. And almost every commentator concludes that that shows us that the Chaldeans, before they became a powerful nation, were, you know, nomadic raiding tribes, kind of like just about everybody else in that part of the world at that time. So that would fit with the patriarchal age. And then Job also offers sacrifices for his children. You can find that in chapter 1 and 2. But he offers sacrifices for his children, which would have been the priestly rule. Like, you look at Abraham, he offered sacrifices repeatedly. He was even commanded to offer his child as a sacrifice. And he rose early in the morning to do that. And then we see in the text of this book that that was Job's custom too. So it fits that he would have been alive during that same period of time. And then there's also a unit of money that's only mentioned in Job, and the other place is in Genesis chapter 43. Which is a patriarchal context. It's Joseph, you know, is still alive, and his brothers have just brought Benjamin to see him in Egypt. So this is before the Exodus, before the law. Would have been a unit of money used pre-Exodus, pre-entrance into the land of Canaan, the Promised Land. So this is patriarchal age for sure. And then there we have the use of Yahweh in the prologue and the epilogue, which would have been the Jewish name for God, or the Israelite name for God. And then El Shaddai, which is the language used for the Lord by Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, right, and his friends, and so far, they use El Shaddai, which is would have been the patriarchal name for God. Do you have any questions so far or comments? Okay.
Can you mention anywhere else in the details?
Job himself? Only Ezekiel and James were the ones I could find. Yeah. James references him, and then Ezekiel, or well, God speaking to Ezekiel, says his name too, includes him in that list. Yeah. So, I think it's important, because as we get into, and even the commentators that I've read on it so far, they talk about how, like, the speeches by Job and his friends are extremely exhaustive, like almost intentionally going on and on and on and on. And they say that it's kind of like a poetic, a poeticism, I guess would be the word, kind of a poeticism to make the feeling of reading the text kind of give you an insight into the droning on and on and on of Job's suffering. And they say that kind of fits in that way. I don't know if that's necessarily intentional or even necessarily the case, but it is true that just reading through the speeches and reading through the introduction and the epilogue gets a little bit tedious in certain places, and I think it's important for us to, just like we do with Revelation, zoom out and keep a big picture context of kind of the arguments that are being made and what's going on. So as far as Job's friends' logic goes, so if you're not too familiar with the book, Job, you know, loses everything, and he's suffering in grief and in pain, loses his health, and then he makes a speech that's essentially like, why do I have to go through all of this? And then his friends try to answer that question, but they do so in a kind of a mean way. And they assume this syllogism, I guess is what it would be called. All suffering is punishment from God for sin. That's the position that Eliphaz takes off at the beginning, and Job's friends kind of stand for that as they go through the speeches. Job is receiving suffering, so Job must be sinful. Job needs to repent of something. Job needs to give his life back to the Lord, maybe. But they equate suffering to being on God's bad side, being under the judgment of God. And now, suffering does happen under the judgment of God. So we have to be clear about that. And there's times in the speeches when Job's friends say true things about God and about sin and about suffering and about punishment, and chastisement is the word they like to use. But we have to remember that while that's true, doesn't necessarily fit Job's case. And I think as we go through the text, we'll see that Job's friends have kind of a messed up view of the nature of God at the same time. We'll see different phrases that kind of indicate they think that God is, you know, the blessing giver and then also the suffering giver, as in he's actually inflicting the suffering on people. That's not the case, but and we'll see that as we go through it. But Job's contention to all of that is, I am innocent, God is all-wise, all-knowing, and good, so there must be another explanation. And that's kind of the question of the book. It's not really Job asking, why do I have to go through these things? Why did I lose all of that stuff? He focuses less on what he lost and more about what his relationship with God is. So it's kind of interesting as he talks about it, you'll see Job doesn't really question, like he says why a lot. He asks why, but most of the time it's, why did I have to be born? Why did God give light to somebody who he hedged in, made to feel trapped? Why did all of those things? But he's asking about God and why he was created for to go through that, why God would do that to him, why God would allow that to happen to him. He's not really asking, why did my kids die? Why did my sheep get burned up? Why did my camels get stolen? He's not asking about that stuff. He's more focused on the relationship aspect with God instead of the stuff. And I think that's important too. And I think that's kind of a hint for our personal journeys, right? When we're suffering, that we kind of have to remove ourselves from the materialistic side of it and say, what is my relationship with God like in this situation? Instead of worrying so much about where all my stuff went. So we'll think about that as we go through it too. And then I compiled a little list here of just general things we need to understand, I think, to have a big picture view of God and of suffering as we go into the book itself. So let's go look at Psalm 42. That point there with it says, faith is about what you know to be true of God, not what you feel like is happening. And I think David gives us a picture of that here in Psalm 42. You know, there's the song, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. And that sounds like a happy thought right at the beginning of the psalm itself, but really it turns into kind of a depressing psalm. David says I guess it's not David, is it? It says contemplation of the sons of Korah. I don't know how accurate my heading in the Bible is, but it's probably right. Verse 3, it says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? So this is somebody who's going through something, right? Their tears have been their food. You know, there have been times where, you know, I forget to eat, but I don't think that I've ever been able to say my tears have been my food, that I've been that distraught, right? Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And verse 4 kind of almost describes what we would normally call depression, like a loss of interest in what used to give you joy, not wanting to be around people, wanting to seclude yourself and be alone and just, you know, let your tears be your food, sob in that way. But then in verse 5 it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And in verse 6 and ongoing, the psalmist prays to the Lord and asks for help about that, right? And cites evidence, like deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. But there's assurance in all of it. So he tells himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." There's self-talk there to make sure that he's getting through that time, right? And so the faith is maintained not by what is felt, the tears being the food, the, you know, not going into the house of the Lord with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast, right? That's not where the faith is in the feeling thing. It's in what is known to be true. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And verse 8, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." So there's assurance in what we know of God, what can be learned of God in the scriptures, and that's what our faith is built off of, not necessarily what we're feeling in the moment, whether that's suffering or whether it's success. If we are suffering, you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if we are suffering, as long as we're suffering for the right reasons, it's actually commendable by God. It's important to clarify that. The suffering itself isn't commendable, but the fact that you are suffering, if it's for good reasons, is commendable. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh." So there it sets off the, you know, a pretty extreme context as far as our collective experiences go. This is telling people, when you suffer under the harsh hand of a master who is not gentle, "For this is commendable," verse 19, "if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And he even goes on to liken that to Jesus and what he went through in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." So he wasn't punished, right? He wasn't deserving of any punishment, but he still endured suffering. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And I think Christ is a fantastic example of that, not only in his own actions, but also in the reward that suffering for good brings glory both to God and eventually in our final reward. So there's that. If you go over to chapter 4. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not reviling in return, or, you know, not getting resentment from it, being patient. Yeah, you're right. That is a big factor.
Yep. I reminded a woman that she had cancer, and both her and her husband were Christians, and part of what they discussed and talked about was her example for you. That's a hard thing to think about. That's probably good.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's... as we look at this next verse too, to that point, when we, you know, we are refined through our suffering, when we have faith that endures through it and we persevere, right? But also, we give an example and refine other people who help us along that journey as well. They get to see that, participate in it, and learn from it. So it's important that we're able to do it. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." And then this kind of gets into the same idea that Ron was talking about. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Then he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So the reason behind our suffering, and then I would argue also the way we go through it, gets thrown into the consideration about our judgment. So it's a big, important thing. It's not as though we get a license to be resentful, to be covetous, to be envious when we're losing what we're treating as ours, when, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job says, right? Let's go look at Proverbs chapter 17 real quick. But keep your finger in the New Testament because we'll be back there in a moment. Proverbs 17, in verse 3. "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." That testing, and actually, even in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the fiery trial, and then the testing, and the pot for silver, furnace for gold, right? That gives me like the metallurgy imagery there with all of those words. And it's very similar to the way that, you know, if a tool breaks, like I watched a video the other day of somebody making, the I don't know the actual terminology for it, the clamp pliers with, you know, sharp ends for pulling off horseshoes, right? And they're metal and they're, you know, you can forge them basically out of three pieces of steel. You just need a pin and then a couple pieces of steel, you forge them into the right shape, and they're good to go. But if one has a surface crack, right, what does the blacksmith do? They stick it back in the fire, and they heat it up, right? And they pound on it some more and get that crack taken care of. It's not as though they just baby it and hang it back up on the wall and never use it again, right? It has to go through fire, has to go through a hammer, right? There's testing, there's refining that needs to be done, there's work that needs to be done. And that's kind of the same idea. The Lord tests the hearts. If we're going to be the equipment of God, the tools to accomplish his work, then we're going to have to be willing to go back into the fire and be reformed into something that's useful for him. So we have to kind of mentally prepare for that. And then in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And I think that gives us an idea of what God's goal is with suffering. So, like, we will see what Satan's goal is when we get into Job chapter 1 next week. we'll see what Satan's goal is. And his goal is to destroy, to alienate people from God, to get people to curse God and die. And the, it's an interesting thing, but curse there is also translated blessed in other places. But the idea is of greeting or departing. So curse God would be say goodbye to God. That's Satan's goal, is to get us to say goodbye to God. Is it a good way of remembering that? But God's goal through suffering is to actually bring us closer. So they're working in opposite directions, but they're using the same, Satan's causing suffering, intentionally trying to get us to pull away from God. And God sees that happening and says, I'm just going to use that suffering for my own purposes and draw them closer. And I think part of what the determining factor is our heart. That's why it's important to know the Lord tests the hearts. But here we see God's goal in verse 4. Let patience, so that the various trials, right, testing faith produces patience. And then when patience has its perfect work, it makes us perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And that's what God wants us to be. He's trying to build us into that, forge us into that, right, to use the blacksmith analogy there.
Using the word perfect in both those places is important to consider. Mm-hmm. We think of completeness, but there it might mean perfect.
Perfect and complete, yeah, he uses both. Yep. You're right, sometimes they're, the same word is translated to either of those. But yeah. And then if you turn to Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah 59, really this whole chapter is a great read to go along with the book of Job, because it kind of catches the other side of it. Job is the righteous sufferer, right? And then you've got people who suffer because they aren't righteous too. Suffering happens in both places. And it's important to acknowledge that so we get a whole picture of what's going on. But in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is your heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So it's not that he can't, it's that he won't, because your sins have separated him from you. It says in verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." So there's suffering in that state. You can see, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. In verse 4, they trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. You can see they're full of anxiety. It's chaotic. You can look at verse 8. "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." So by the very act of our performing iniquity, right, practicing iniquity and separating ourselves from God, we've separated ourselves from the giver of the blessings. So it follows, logically, that we're going to lose a lot of blessings. We're going to create chaos for ourselves. We've separated ourselves from the one who is good, who gives all things. But that even gets into what hell is. It's the complete and utter absence of God. That's why it's so terrible. Because on earth, even sinners have the general blessings, right, that God affords everyone. But all of that's gone too in hell. And so we have to acknowledge that we can make the choice to put ourselves into suffering. But that's not the context of what Job does. But it's the context of what his friends think that he has done. So you can kind of see where they're coming from as well. They think he's sinned and put himself in this state where God is punishing him. Now, we know that God doesn't cause suffering. He uses suffering, right, to try and gain repentance and all of that. And that gets into Job's friend's messed up view of God. So some general things you can expect to learn from Job is that Satan is a source of suffering. He causes it. He uses suffering and oppression to deceive, to tempt, and to discourage. Sin is a cause of suffering because it separates us from the all-good God, just like in Isaiah chapter 59. God allows suffering, and he uses it for good, which justifies his use of it. I think as we go through the book, we'll see that. But if you notice, in the book of Job, and even on this slide, suffering is kind of its own standalone thing. It's not as though suffering in and of itself is evil. Sin is evil. Satan is evil, right? Suffering is just something that happens. And then God isn't using an evil thing, suffering, but he's using something that happens to work out good things for those who love him, for those who wait for him, just like he's always promised that he would. And so we kind of have to separate suffering from bad and kind of put it in the middle between bad and good, because it serves the purpose of both things. So we have to remember that as we go through the book as well.
Perseverance.
Yeah, that comes up a lot. It does. That's what James says about Job. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. Yep. All right. I wasn't too far off on the timing. Do we have any questions or comments or even things that you want covered, questions you want answered eventually as we go through Job? Yeah.
I mean, it's not far-fetched for his friends to come to the conclusion they come to, that God punishes you for sin. I think they saw it in everyday life. I think the Israelites definitely are a great example of how suffering is, or how suffering comes about because of their sin, because of their choices over and over again.
Yeah.
And I think Job is always a great book to have to address that, even with us, that we can become discouraged and think that we're suffering because we've done something wrong, or that if we do something wrong, it's going to automatically lead to something bad or something of that nature.
Yeah.
It definitely helps us to understand a little bit more about suffering and its role in our life, but also that it helps us to have hope that we can endure through that suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it helps with that. You see it a lot on Facebook, or just the general mindset that people usually have is, I suffer, or I see somebody else suffering a lot, and the tendency is to go, why would you do that?
Well, you know, in the New Testament, that's what they're asking Jesus when he made them blind. They said, who sinned, he or his parents?
Yeah.
I mean, the concept is not lost. It still continues on. So Job is a necessary book to help us to see God's interaction with us and ask the question that Job asks about, like you said, his relationship with God. Like, why was I even born if I'm going to become just this, this big pot of suffering here? Mm-hmm. That's all I'm good for.
Yeah.
The other thing about Job is that he's going to ask some really good questions within the book that are never answered, but they are leading to the future. Leading to the idea of having an advocate before God when it comes to that suffering.
Yeah.
Being able to talk to God and have somebody, being able to plead your case.
Mm-hmm. Have somebody who's worthy, whose job it is to say, to advocate for. Yeah,
that's
exactly.
That's the thing I like about Job, is that he asks those questions. He never has an answer.
Yeah.
But it's all looking forward to the eventual answer that does come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's good.